Christian church is typically used on Easter refrain. He is risen, and the congregation replies, He is risen indeed. And that refrain works its way out in the way that Christians greet each other. So at the end of our service, when we're standing and you turn to greet one another today, this is Easter. And on Easter, everyone says, He is risen, and everyone, the person gets to do it first, does that. The person does it second. If you don't do it at the same time, I have no clue how it works, but I understand you say, He is risen indeed. You see, context determines meaning. It also determines emotion. I came across the story of how that worked out today in my reading and studying for this morning's message in Luke 24. The story is told of a little country church on Easter Sunday morning where the choir made its way down the center aisle singing that great anthem of the church, Christ the Lord is risen, and then followed by, Up from the grave He arose. Everything was in perfect order. The choir was moving their way down in cadence, two by two. Unfortunately, one of the altos had high heels, and it got stuck in the heating grate in the middle of the row. But she was very adept and very graciously walked right out of her shoe in cadence up to the place where the choir would ultimately sit. A tenor behind the alto saw this problem and decided to pick up the shoe and the grate and brought it with him under his robe up to the thing in order to give it to her so that her shoe could find her way to her foot by the end of the service. This is great thinking. Without any stopping in singing, Up from the grave He arose. Unfortunately, the bass neither saw the tenor's rescue effort nor the alto's encapsulation of shoe and fell down the heating grate. The choir continued singing. After all was quiet, the bass called from the dark recesses, Is anyone in the way? I'm coming out. A little girl had been captured by the moment and replied in a loud voice, There's no one in the way, Jesus. Come on out. We've been looking at the goings in and the comings out of two parallel journeys. That of that ancient high priest, Aaron, in Leviticus 16. And today, in what Jesus has done on our behalf by going into hell itself and coming out and declaring that atonement has been made. The real question, of course, is, paraphrasing a line from Wendell Berry, what is Easter for? Or who is it for? With that question in mind, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 24 to read one of the great Easter stories that answers our question. Who is Easter for? You follow along while I read this very familiar story, and then we'll tie it into a couple verses from our text in Leviticus at the end of chapter 16. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. Now the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, What are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up at once and returned to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Now I'd ask you to keep your finger there, because we're going to refer back to that text, and just listen to a couple verses in Leviticus 16. If you want to keep your finger in one place, refer back to the third book of the Bible, Leviticus 16 at the end. You can do that. I'm reading at verse 32. Leviticus 16:32. "The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments to make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for the priests and all the people of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites." And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. Jesus draws near at Easter to four kinds of people that are typified by these two walkers on the road. And I want to confess to you that I find myself identifying with all their emotions and everything that's going on. I want to let you know that I find myself being part of them at various stages of their journey. They exhibit what one commentator has called exemplary disbelief. They don't believe that it can possibly be true. In other words, they act like normal sorts of people. It's much to people like these and people like me, I don't know about you, but folks like us, that Jesus appears. Several decades after these first series of resurrection appearances take place, Luke the physician writes his account and his gospel to people who have never seen Jesus face to face, eyeball to eyeball. And he comes to the end of his account both to encourage and exhort a new generation of people who know and love Jesus. And herefore the question, what is Easter for? Who is it for? And I want to submit, first of all, it's for doubters. It's for doubters. Note initially the irony that takes place, because it seeds the thought about how God wants to deal with our doubts. Jesus comes up to them and asks, "What things are you talking about?" And they rehearse precisely the things that he's been part of. In other words, the irony is they tell him what he was doing. Now hang on to that thought, because it's a key thought in understanding what God wants to do with your doubt and my doubt today. What's first of all the source of their doubt? Note there are two categories that they give. The first is the doubt of unmet expectations. Do you note the pathos in that phrase? We had hoped. They had dreams about Jesus. They thought that he was the clue to their future. And their expectations by the events that have taken place have caused them to doubt. They dreamed a large dream. It was the dream of all oppressed people. It was the dream of those who are enslaved and powerless to change their behavior and their circumstances. It was the dream of deliverance. We had hope. They had doubts regarding the future. They had doubts of unmet expectations. Secondly, there's the doubt of unimaginable events. Hard on the heels of the demise of their hopes and dreams is the second category of doubts. They regard not just what was to come, but what was in the past. You'll note the kind of incredulity of their saying, our leaders, the very people who should have known better, our leaders handed him over and he was crucified. He was powerful. He was a prophet, but our rulers, the very people who should have known and embraced him, should have submitted to him, they handed him over. Now, note, understand how this works, how these doubt works. The first has to do with their doubt regarding the future that's dashed, and the second has to do with the history that they can't understand. They have doubts regarding what they hoped and what has happened. Can I ask you, friends, can you be honest enough to admit that you have doubts sometimes? If you're here today because Easter's the time when folk go to church, can we be straight up and forward on this and say, sometimes there are doubts. And we have doubts typically about the same categories of information. We have doubts regarding what's going to happen in the future, and we have doubts regarding trying to understand the past. Most of you know that I'm one of these people who loves most of C.S. Lewis's writings, and so we submitted and purchased the Narnia film, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Just as a matter of course, how many of you have seen it? It's great, isn't it? One of my most favorite spots, I'm speaking to people who are younger than I am, you know, under 12. You know how this works. One of my most favorite spots is when Lucy goes into Narnia and comes back and the folk don't believe them. The older brothers and sister, they don't have a clue. And so they meet with the professor and the professor says, you have doubts. And it's somewhat the same thing that's going on here. We have doubts about what has happened in the lives of people that we trust. We have doubts regarding both the future and our history. We have doubts. Now, note what Jesus does, which is instructive about dealing with our doubts. He says, what things are you talking about? He asks them to rehearse the source of their doubts. Now, in coming to Easter today, understand that there's two great categories of issues regarding our doubts regarding Jesus' resurrection. The first has to do with the reliability of the events themselves. And I want to commend to your reading a little book by Lee Strobel called Case for the Resurrection. If you've not read it, it's wonderful. Strobel's a former legal journalist who applies his skills of analysis and reporting and goes and talks to people about the various issues regarding the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a small book. It's a wonderful book. It's a book that's charged with the idea of why we can be faithful, why we can believe that the record is faithful and true regarding the reliability of Jesus' resurrection. But what we're talking about here today is the relevance of the Easter thing. It's not that whether or not it's reliable, because the odds are that it is. You read the record, you read the arguments, and it proves itself true. The real question is, who is Easter for? And I want to suggest it's for folks like you and me who sometimes doubt. These two quickly are transformed into the second kind of person that Easter's for. It's those who are disoriented. Their doubt about the future and the past all of a sudden comes to a kind of disorientation about the present. You noted the words as we read it. Some of our women amazed us. They don't understand, verse 22, what to make of what's recently happened. Again, note the reliability is mentioned because in the first century, women weren't even considered valid witnesses in a court of law. The fact that the record includes them says that it has to be true. But the result of their women's testimony is the fact that they are disoriented because they can't make sense either of the future or the past or the present. And the result is they haven't a clue how to put it all together. Their disorientation is regarding the sightings. They've heard the record that people have gone to the tomb and there's no body. They are disoriented about what they don't see, and they're disoriented about what they do see. The women report that they've seen some angels who have reported that Jesus is risen, and they can't put it together. They're disoriented furthermore, not just about the sightings, but about the scripture that's basically been the thing they've held on to. So Jesus comes up to them and he chides them and he gives them a Bible study. And in the next 7 miles, as they walk along the road, he says to them, "Don't you know what the prophets have said about me?" About the Christ at that point. He talks to them about the promises that suffering would immediately be followed by glory. He talks to them about how the Christ is mentioned throughout all of the Old Testament. And in that, there are several lessons for us to hang on to. Merely knowing the Bible doesn't result in believing that it's true. Merely believing that it's true doesn't necessarily result in knowing that it's true. Merely seeing the truth of the Bible doesn't allow you to necessarily see who's standing right in front of you. Merely knowing about the Bible doesn't transform the way you look at the reality around you. It's easy to know it and still be disoriented. So Jesus leads them again through the scripture to tell them how it speaks. Basically, what's going on here, friends, is he uses, sorry, technical term, but I can't get around it. He basically introduces them to a Christological hermeneutic. He says that the whole of the Bible is oriented around Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, the big theme of the whole thing is who is the Christ? And what is his purpose here on earth? And I want to wonder, I kind of go on to walk down that road with him. Oh, I would have loved to walk down the road with him. And I wonder, as he talked about it, did he start with Abraham and Isaac going up in the mountain and the sacrifice? I wonder if he did. You see, I wonder if he said to them, you know, that story, it's really a prototype of what's going on. I wonder if he talked about Joseph, who basically is cast out by his brothers in order to provide salvation for his people in the time of famine. Do you know who Joseph represents? I wonder if he talked about Moses and how Moses ultimately is a picture because he even proclaims it's going to be a prophet like me somewhere down the line who will rescue his people from oppression and bondage. I wonder what he said when he came to people like Isaiah and Daniel. But he led them deliberately through the whole scripture to help them understand who he was. I will let you know that I was raised in a Christian home. I knew all the Bible stories. I recited the verses. The church I grew up in didn't have Awana, so they decided that you should just memorize things. I memorized all of John 3 at one point, the whole book of Philippians at another point. I just memorized it because they wanted to stand you up somewhere along the line and have you recite it. They thought it was wonderful. I just memorized. But I want to let you know that when I came to the Bible, particularly the Gospels, I thought they were mostly like a newspaper story with random stories thrown in for devotional highlights that were spoken about on Sunday morning or evening. I had no clue that the gospel writers are weaving together a thematic presentation of who the Christ was, and that each of the accounts builds an argument that's to be understood by studying it. I didn't know! And as a result, I was often disoriented, just like those folk on Emmaus Road, because I didn't study that there was an argument behind the stories that links them all together. Even more so, I didn't realize that everything that's going on in Leviticus is meant to help us understand the nature of God's working with his people, as we've been exploring over these days, that ultimately points them and us to Jesus. In fact, the whole Bible is a means by which you study it, you enter into dialogue with God so that you understand the purpose of His sending His Son to be here. Friends, if you are doubting Easter today, bring your doubts to Jesus. If you're disoriented today, put Jesus at the center of your world. Make Him the center of your study. Put Him at the center of the things you value. But thirdly, Easter is for discoverers. Note the text here. Their eyes were opened, verses 28 to 32. Their hearts were burning. These are the signs of their discoverer status, the results of what happens. They, first of all, have an inward thing. Their hearts start to burn when He opens the Scriptures. It's kind of this effect. I don't know if it's happened to you. You're reading the Bible all along the way, and it seems like the words just kind of leap out at you. All of a sudden, you've seen a text that you've never seen in quite the same way before. It's sort of like some or other God comes in and He illumines the mind so that the words that you used to know by heart, all of a sudden you know in your heart. And the result is that you begin to discover something that's just not true in your head, but true in your whole being. Secondly, it says that not only their hearts burning, but their eyes were open. It's an outward recognition that immediately what took place transforms the way in which you see everything else. The significance of the study has to do with its sequence. The heart, the illumination of the heart, heart being the Hebrew word of the entire being, the internal reality is transformed by their discovery that Jesus is the center of God's plan for the whole world. That changes the way in which they think and see. And that Easter ultimately becomes for those who want to discover God's plan for them. You know, one of the fun things about it is it doesn't stop. You can be a discoverer of God's plan for your life and what's going on, even if you've been on the road for year after year after year. In fact, in my own thinking, that's been what's going on as I've been studying with you guys the book of Leviticus. I see behind the sacred page, I see the Lord, and that God has a plan for how He wants to live with His people. Little heads up, friends. Next Sunday, we talk about what that means in terms of intimate relationships. How does God's holiness want to express itself in the way in which we deal with each other, morally and sexually? But it leaps off the page and it begins to help you understand everything else. The question is, why this sequence? Why hearing before seeing? Why the illumination of the heart before the understanding tends to happen? It's because precisely, friends, that we are rebels and we are sinners and we need to have a converted heart before we can understand what's going on. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. And so Luke is setting forth a template in Luke 24 as to how not just the first century believers who got the chance to see Jesus in the flesh, but how the rest of the 20th centuries of Christians would come to understand who He is. The sequence is you hear the word, God's Spirit burns it into your heart, and the result is it transforms the way you look at reality. And you become discoverers of this great news. Of course, this experience has been duplicated many times in church history. John Wesley came under the preaching of George Whitefield and in his journal said he found his heart was strangely warmed. Direct quote. It happens periodically where folk come in their movement from doubt to disorientation and all of a sudden they discover that Jesus has died for them, not just for the whole world. And it may well be, friends, today that this Easter is the day where you will discover that Easter is for you. And you will discover, among other things, that all the stuff that was part of your dilemmas, all the things that were part of you, can get put right by coming and kneeling before Jesus and seeing that as He broke the bread, the holes in the hand were put there for you. Can I ask you, friends, what have you discovered about Jesus this Easter? Of course, that leads to the fourth category, of these people. I've called them deliverers. They get up, verse 33. Look at the text again. Luke chapter 24, verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Now understand, while they did that, they violated the Sabbath law. You could only walk a certain amount of distance, and they had done their due in moving from Jerusalem to Emmaus. But all of a sudden, something has happened that changes the whole way they look at things. And they find themselves in possession of information that is vitally important. They are deliverers of good news. The discovery turns them into deliverers. They're like post office people. They are like UPS men. They are like folk who work on the information superhighway. They all of a sudden contain information that's got to get out. And so what happens is that Luke takes their story and he gives us some code words to help us understand that as it happened to them, so it should happen to us. That when we find ourselves in possession of what Jesus has done for us, you can't keep quiet about it. First of all, how does this work? Note the phrase. It says, verse 35, and the two told what had happened, and note the phrase, on the way. What Luke is basically talking about here is he's giving a code word for what Christians identified themselves with in the first century. They were people on the way. Because you see, Jesus himself said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And so they identified that characteristic of him as theirs. But Jesus was one of these guys that when he discipled people, didn't set up schools like the other rabbis. Instead, he took his disciples and they went around the roads. They were on the way kind of disciples. You see, Jesus wants to meet you where you are. He doesn't ask you to come where he is. They're on the way. And so Christians, before the term Christ ones became widely known, saw themselves as they were called people of the way, or they were people on the way. So here, in rudimentary form, is the Christian credo. It's credo. It's way of understanding who they are. They are people on the way. The Christians are known and called themselves that way. Since they are deliverers, they're moving from one place of possession, and they're moving. Now, of course, the huge question is, who do you need to tell about Jesus today? Who's the neighbor next to you? Who's the coworker? Who's the fellow jogger that I see sometimes huffing and puffing around Bluff Point? Who is it that I'm called to deliver the good news that God has given to me? Understand that as deliverers, we're not just owners. We're not meant to be proud, but it's been given to us as a trust. We're given to us so we can give it away. And if anything, Christians ought to be humble as all get out because they've been chosen to speak the good news. But they're not only it's a story told on the way, but it's a story told for a group. Note again these last couple verses in Luke 24, and then we want to tie it into Leviticus 16. It says, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and all those with them assembled together saying it is true. From its very inception, Easter is just not a personal event, it's a plural event. The Easter story comes as Jesus meets with individuals, but it's just not for personal conversion. It is that, but it comes as a result of becoming part of a covenant people. Do you understand that what we've done here in celebrating the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus in the way he commanded is that we put ourselves in company of God's people all around the world, of all nations, tongues, races, tribes? That we see ourselves not just me and God, all the two of us together, but we see ourselves as a community of God's people. And herein lies the great essence of what Jesus wants the folk on Emmaus to understand and do. It's what he's done. He has effected salvation, not just for us personally, but plurally. Therefore, Jesus becomes like the Old Testament Aaron, the great high priest who has gone into the tabernacle, effected a sacrifice, and come out and say, the people is cleansed. Do you understand that when you say, as you greet one another, as we conclude, he is risen indeed, forms a bond where we are part of the Easter community. And immediately that flies in the face of a lot of the stuff that we hold dear as very individualistic Western Christians. We're part of a company of God's people. I'm not going to forget this Easter 2006. Some of you know what's gone on in the last week. On Tuesday, one of my dear friends, who we went back and forth to the hospital with, Steve Wild, went to heaven. We were preparing not just for his memorial service on Friday morning, but for the Good Friday service. And those of you who weren't here know that I had asked him to speak at that service. You'll understand that the preparations for Good Friday were also in the context of what was going to happen today. You prepare for these things. You start to live in them. On Friday morning, just about getting ready for the memorial service for Steve Wild, I got a call from my daughter saying I'm a new grandfather. Do you understand what it's like to kind of live in two worlds of disorientation at the same time? And my immediate response, as I said to my wife, my first response was, "Oh, Dad, you missed it, because 3 weeks ago I buried my father." Do you understand how the good news of Easter changes the way you look at things? Because the next thought I have was, "Oh, Dad, you already know." "Oh, Steve, you already know." It's only folk like you and me who sometimes doubt. Can I ask us all, friends, are you mired in any doubt today? If so, rehearse them with Jesus. Listen to Jesus' question, "What things?" and bring your doubts to him. Are you disoriented about the meaning of life today? It seems like both your future and past, and even your present, doesn't make sense. You know, you come to Christian ceremonies like this. You come to Easter, and it looks like everyone else has the clue, but you don't. Have you been there? Everyone else looks happy, but you somehow or other aren't. I know that feeling. Do you know what the answer is? Make Jesus the center of your life. Invite him to become part of your real world. And in that process, friends, and this gets incredibly personal, what happens is that God starts to open your heart and your mind to discover who he is. You become a discoverer of the fact that you're not alone, that he still walks with you down the road. And as you leave this room today, visualize what it would have been like to have Jesus walking down the aisle with you and saying to you, "What things are troubling you? What things cause you to be disoriented? Discover who's sitting next to you. It's me." And in a way I can't describe, friends, in the way I long to try and figure out, what ends up happening is that you're turned from a discoverer into the deliverer of good news. It's a great thing to be able to say, among other things, "He is risen." And everyone says, "He is risen indeed." And it changes not only your heart, but your eyes and your speech. We'll pray, we'll sing a final great song, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would meet us as we walk with you this day. Would you allow us to be those people who are moved from doubt and disorientation to discovery and delivering of the great news of this day. Holy Spirit, you're the one that knows the insides of people's lives. I ask, in ways that I can't, would you probe them and prompt them to encourage them to know you? Thank you for the great news of this day, of all the days that you give us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.